We were considering the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, the three leavens that Jesus spoke about. He warned his disciples about these three groups. But it's very interesting to see that we don't see the Herodians very eager to kill Jesus. And not even the Sadducees so much. It was the Pharisees who were determined to get rid of him. The Romans did not want to kill him. Pilate tried his best to free him. The Greeks were the other great people of that time. We read in John 12, were eager to see him. The Romans or the Greeks, symbolizing non-Christian religions, did not want to kill Jesus. Liberal Christians symbolized by the Sadducees did not want to kill Jesus. Worldly Christians symbolized by the Herodians didn't want to kill Jesus. It was the most fundamental group of their time. The Pharisees, the ones who had all their doctrines right. The ones whose external life was much cleaner than the lives of the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Romans and the Greeks. They were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. We need to hear a warning from that for us. It's religious people throughout history who have persecuted the true servants of God. We read an amazing statement. I told you how these two religious streams that started with Cain and Abel end with Babylon and Jerusalem. And we read in Revelation the description of Babylon in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Chapter 17 is religious Babylon and chapter 18 is financial Babylon, and they go together. One characteristic of Babylon is they mix God and money. And religious systems are very closely connected with the pursuit of money. And the statement at the end of it all, after this tremendous description of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, the last statement is this in Revelation 18:24. In Babylon was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth, starting with Jesus. Saul tried to kill David. Cain killed Abel. The Pharisees killed Jesus. And throughout the centuries, the ones who have persecuted the true servants of God are religious people whose doctrines were often right, but whose life was all wrong. And what is the main difference between the religious people symbolized by Pharisees and the spiritual people following Jesus? What was it that made Cain so angry, his face fallen? I believe it was pride. The poison with which Lucifer became the devil. And that is symbolized in the Pharisees who could stand and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And just like sin came into the world through a created being wanting to exalt himself in pride, salvation came through the Creator humbling himself and becoming a man. So salvation from false Christianity and from religiosity can only come if we go the way that Jesus went. And if you turn to Philippians in chapter 2, Paul says here, I think if you read Philippians, you see, though the Philippians are a wonderful church, one of the only church that supported Paul financially, and Paul had a good relationship with the Philippian church, he says, more than once, you sent an offering for me. Not that I want an offering, but I accepted it because there'll be fruit that comes from there to your account. He says that in chapter 4. Yet, as you read between the lines, you find there was a problem in this good church. A lot of churches that look very good on the surface, problems underneath. And it is a problem of disunity. In chapter 4, he says in verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony in the Lord. It's very difficult for Pharisees. And in chapter 2, he says quite a bit about that in the beginning. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2:1, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How can you make Paul's joy complete? How can you make the joy of a true servant of God complete? How can you make the joy of an apostle complete? By being in unity. It doesn't matter if you don't have great singing. It doesn't even matter if you don't have great preaching. Or no great outreach ministries. The Holy Spirit says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's what I look for. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. In the entire New Testament, I cannot find a verse that speaks more about unity than that one verse. Philippians 2:2. Same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, is more important than great preaching, good singing, outreach, and everything else you can think of that most Christian churches are majoring on today. Religious people can never become one. They can have a lot of activity. As I said, the Pharisees had missionary programs across land and sea. But there was conflict among themselves. And it's the same with religious Christians. So how shall we complete, how shall we do that? He says the answer is in verse 5, have the same attitude in yourself which was in Christ Jesus. That's the pathway of unity. And what is that pathway? First of all, though equal with God from all eternity, he did not hold on to that but humbled himself and became a man. It was humility. And when he came to earth, he did not only come to earth and become a man. It says in verse 7, as a man he became a bond slave. The slave is the lowest. So there was humility, God becoming man. And again there was humility, man becoming a slave. And then, third, verse 8, he humbled himself still further, even beneath a slave, and became like a criminal, crucified, obedient, for no crime he had committed, obedient to the point of death, even the cross. So what are the three secrets of the Christian life that you see in these verses? Humility, humility, humility. If you've learned that, you've learned the three great secrets of the Christian life. You'll never be a Pharisee in all of your life. You'll be able to fulfill some of these wonderful exhortations in Philippians in your personal life, such as, rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. You'll experience it. Humble people can rejoice in the Lord always. 24/7, not once in a while or most of the time, but always. many years as a born-again Christian. As I sought to be honest with God after being a born-again Christian for many years, 10, 15 years, I had to say to the Lord, Lord, I must be honest. I cannot rejoice in the Lord always. And yet that is not a suggestion. There are no suggestions in this book, only commandments. If it was a suggestion like, well, if possible, rejoice in the Lord always, that's okay. There is one commandment which says, if possible. As far as I can remember, only one. That I don't have to fulfill. It says, if possible, Romans 12, 18, try and live in peace with all men. I try. It's not always possible because the other guy doesn't want to have peace with me. What to do? I want to have peace with him. That's the only command in the New Testament which says, try and do it if possible. But all the other things are not if possible. It's not if possible, rejoice always. Rejoice always, in case you thought I made a mistake. Again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. It's only a humble person who has learned the three secrets of the Christian life who can rejoice always. And my dear brother, sister, I don't want to make anybody feel condemned here. I'm not here to do guilt trip preaching. That's one type of preaching which a lot of preachers employ. I call it guilt trip preaching. It's preaching in such a way that you make everybody feel guilty and everybody goes away feeling miserable. And that's not the way to preach. I'm not interested in that. The message, every true servant of God, the message must be, come up higher. You don't have to live at that low level. That's what I'm trying to say. You don't have to live at that low level, my son, my daughter, says the Lord. Come up higher. You see things from my standpoint. Something like the Lord told John in Revelation 4:1, come up here. Come up here and look at things from here. So, the invitation in all these things is, come up here where you can rejoice always. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you to that place. For he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or commands like Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Nothing means nothing. To be concerned is right, but to be anxious is wrong. And we need to distinguish between the two. If your child's gone to the store and hasn't come back at the time they should come back, an hour has gone by, you should be concerned, otherwise you're not a good mother. If you're anxious, intense, that's wrong. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, immediately, make your request known to God in prayer and supplication. And the peace of God will guard your heart. Peace and joy. So, everything is dependent on this humility. That's what brings unity. And that's why it's very important for us to distinguish between what is being religious and what is being spiritual. And the first step to that, you know, when you think about Jesus' humility, his humility, as we read in Philippians 2, was before his Father. It was not a question of appearing humble before men. A lot of people get a reputation before men as humble people. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He didn't think it was a great thing when he humbled himself. He was just being obedient to what the Father said to him. He never thought of himself as somebody very important. That's why he never got offended. I've often said that the first sin you not need to overcome, perhaps, is the sin of getting offended with what some people do to you, or didn't do to you, do for you, or said to you, or didn't say to you. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, that the Pharisees once said about Jesus that he was the ruler of demons, Matthew 12:24, that he could cast out demons because he was a ruler and he was commanding demons to get out. Sounded pretty logical. The reason he casts out demons is he's the ruler and he's telling all his junior demons, get out of him, and they obey. But they said that because they were jealous of him. And Jesus' reaction to that immediately was, verse 32, if you have spoken a word against the Son of Man, you are forgiven. There was no need to think about it. He was not at all offended. Isn't it wonderful never to be offended? No matter what other people say about you or to you or don't say to you, don't give you the respect you think you deserve. Here's the example of the Son of God. As I've sought to look at the Gospel stories to see the glory of Jesus in the different chapters, here's one place where I see it. I see His glory in the fact that whatever people may have said to Him or done to Him, He never got offended. And I say, Lord, there are many sins which take a long time to overcome. For many people, anger is so deep-rooted, it can take some years to overcome. It can be overcome, but it can take time. Sexually impure thoughts can take years to overcome completely. Can be done. Love of money, very deep-rooted, can take a long time to overcome. But getting offended, that can be overcome right in the beginning. It's the kindergarten lesson. There's other things at little higher grades, but this is kindergarten. Because this has got only to do with humility. Why are you offended? Cain, why is your face fallen? Why are you hurt? Get over it. It's because you think too much of yourself. You feel other people can't be blessed like you should be blessed. You're offended. You're offended because somebody called you a devil. Somebody called you a bad name, or somebody didn't give you the honor you think you deserve. I found in my own life there were many sins I was defeated by even as a born-again Christian. And I wanted to overcome all of them. I wanted to be completely free from conscious sin. To come to the place where the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4, I am conscious of nothing, 1 Corinthians 4:4, against myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. I said, Lord, if there was a man who lived on the earth who had the same flesh as me, the Apostle Paul, if he could come to that place, why can't I come there? I'm willing to pay any price. I want to live a life where I should be able to say at all times, I am conscious of nothing against myself. But at the same time he says, I'm not thereby acquitted, because there's a lot of unconscious sin in me which the Lord sees. But God can't hold me responsible for what I don't see. He will show them to me little by little as I walk with Him. But at each point, I must be completely free from conscious sin, conscious disobedience. In other words, I must always live with a clear conscience. That's what the Apostle Paul said. So when these people called him the devil, he wasn't offended. And as I sought to live this life of being free from all conscious sin, I discovered, I'm telling you my pathway of discovery, I discovered the first thing I had to get rid of was getting offended with what people said about me or didn't say about me or didn't do to me or did to me. That's an easy area. Much easier than sexually dirty thoughts, much easier than overcoming love of money, much easier than overcoming anger. So why not begin there? Why not begin in the kindergarten, learn A, B, C before we go into these higher classes and study physics and chemistry and all? And that's because he always thought of himself as just a nobody. You know how the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, if anyone thinks that he's a somebody when he's a nobody, Galatians in chapter 6, verse 3, he's deceiving himself. He speaks about someone who's a nobody. He thinks he's somebody. He's deceiving himself. And Jesus walked on earth like that. That's why he called himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And the way I've understood that expression is, I believe Jesus was saying, I'm just an ordinary man. I'm not somebody special. That's why he didn't get offended. When he called himself the Son of Man, he was saying, I'm an ordinary man. Was he an ordinary man? Not at all. He was Almighty God, walking in disguise as a man on the earth. But how did he think of himself? An ordinary man. He never felt that people should give him honor. He never felt that people should give him respect. People could call him what they like. He said, oh, that's okay. You've just spoken against an ordinary man. Just make sure you don't speak against the Holy Spirit. If you've only spoken against an ordinary man like me, it's okay, folks. You're forgiven. You call me the devil, forget it. It's okay. My brothers and sisters, let's learn from Jesus. Do you get offended? I'll tell you why. You are not an ordinary man. You're not an ordinary woman. You're somebody special. Maybe you are a senior brother or sister in the church. You're not one of those who came at the 11th hour. You came in the first hour. And this 11th hour guy is getting honor. And you know what those first hour laborers said to their master? It's a very beautiful expression. In the story of the laborers, where some were called at 6 o'clock in the morning, they were promised one denarii, and these other guys who came at 5 o'clock in the evening and worked for 1 hour got the same wage. What the first people who came in the first hour said was, how can you make these people equal to us? Matthew 20 verse 12. It's an amazing expression. You make these believers equal to us? You treat them as equal to us when we came in the first hour? Do you know how many years I've been in this church? Do you know how much of the Bible I know? You make these guys equal to us? That was their problem. That's why they got offended. So these things are written for our instruction. And these are the areas where we need to see the glory of Jesus. He could never be offended because all the time in his mind he was an ordinary man. He thought of himself as an ordinary man. He just couldn't get offended. And when we really see ourselves in the Lord's eyes, we see ourselves as ordinary men. You know, there is a humility that can come by always remembering what sinners we are. That's one type of humility. And I have to say that once upon a time I thought, that was great. I just keep remembering all the sins I committed in my past life and the sins I committed even as after being born again. And I say, oh Lord, I really have to humble myself. But that is not the humility we are supposed to have. It's pretty good. It's better than a lot of other people who don't remember their past sinful life. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that those who forget their purification from their former sins will become short-sighted and blind. 2 Peter 1, 9. So it's good to remember that we were purified from many sins. But Jesus said, learn humility from me. Not by remembering your past sinful life. Matthew 11, 29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble. So I have to learn humility from the way Jesus was humble, and Jesus never had to look back over his past and see any sin in his life. If he looked back over his past, he was absolutely perfect. So I realized the humility I have to learn is not the humility by reminding myself all the time I was such a terrible sinner. But a humility of a total different quality. The humility of Jesus, which came by recognizing God has made me as a man, and I am to take this low place as a nobody before God. I am nothing. I am just an ordinary person. That is the place of a true saint. And a husband and wife who live like that, their home will be like heaven. All conflict arises because one partner thinks I am a somebody, or both partners usually think I am a somebody. How dare you speak to me like that? Imagine if two nobodies got married to each other. You think they'll ever have a problem in their whole life if they remain nobodies? If two nobodies become elders in a church, you think they'll ever have a conflict in their whole life? That my opinion was not considered? Or in any area? Be an ordinary man. Be an ordinary woman. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Learn from me, for I am humble of heart. So let's look at Jesus who humbled Himself like this. We read in John chapter 6. They tried to make this ordinary man a king. Making an ordinary man a king. Just because He had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves in John chapter 6. Jesus never thought He had done anything wonderful. It's so easy when a servant of God, God has used him to do something for the Lord. It's so easy for him to get puffed up and to think, boy, God has used me to do something. This is what I have seen through many years in my own life. I remember young people who were with me when I was 20 years old. Zealous for the Lord, fallen away. I've seen people mightily anointed by the Spirit. I sit there gripped by their preaching. And 10 years later I listen to them. It was death. What happened? They got puffed up. The easiest thing in the world for God to do is to bless you. To bless a human being. The most difficult thing for God to do is to keep you humble after He has blessed you. I'm absolutely convinced that is the most difficult thing for God to do. He could create the universe with one word. But to keep a man humble after He has used him, very difficult. Christian history is full of people who were nobodies. God began to use them, bless them. They suddenly became somebodies. But Jesus was not like that. We read that He would do a miracle and then He would rush off to the wilderness to pray. We'll come to that in a moment. Here it says in John chapter 6 that when people said, this is of verse 14, after they saw this great miracle, this is really the prophet who has to come into the world. And Jesus saw they were coming to make Him a king, to make this ordinary man into a king. He ran away. He withdrew. He disappeared from sight. Because He would not allow them to make Him a king. He had come to earth to be a servant, and He would remain a servant till the end of His life. He would never seek for any other place. That's how it was with Him. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke 5. You see, there was a habit in Jesus' life. Whenever He had done miracles like this, Luke 5, it says here, He had done a great miracle of healing a man full of leprosy in Luke 5 and verse 12. And then the news, verse 15, about Him was spreading further. And great multitudes were gathering to hear Him and to be healed of their sickness. And they were healed. Well, what did He do after that? He withdrew into the wilderness to pray as a man. He would offer that glory up to the Father. It was all that glory coming to Him from people around all over coming. Oh, what a prophet. What a mighty healing ministry. And He was a man. The Bible says He was tempted just like us. Think of how you would be tempted if news about your mighty healing ministry spread far and wide and people came from all over to be healed of their sicknesses and through your prayer and ministry, they were healed. You know how you'd feel, how you'd be tempted. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted exactly like us. He would rush off into the wilderness. Often, He would often slip away. I like that word, slip away. He didn't make a great announcement and say, "Hey fellas, I feel I should go and have a time of prayer now." No. There was no announcement there. Slip away, I picture like this, 10 or 12 people are all talking together and Jesus in their midst, and a little later you look for Jesus, he's gone. When did he go? We don't know. That's slip away. Quietly, without any announcement, he wanted to get alone with his Father to make sure that he never touched the glory of God. A humble man is like that. Whenever he senses that people are giving him too much glory and admiring him, you can't stop that. When you serve God, people do appreciate you, honor you, and do many things, but you've got to get alone with God. Some people would say, "Oh, brother, that was all God, and I give the glory to him." Then you get some more honor for your humility. But Jesus didn't do that. He just slipped away quietly, and quietly before the Father, he said, "Father, I don't touch that. It's not me. It's you who did it." If those of us who have been used by the Lord have been like that, God could continue to bless us and continue to bless us and continue to bless our church. If we would slip away into the wilderness and say, "Lord, if you have done anything in our life, if you have done anything in our church, we give you the glory for that. We won't even touch it." There are many things God will give us. His power, His love, His nature, His wisdom. Many, many gifts. Gifts of the Spirit. But there's one thing Almighty God will never give us. Isaiah 42, verse 8. "I will never give my glory to somebody else." That's one thing he says he'll never give. And Jesus knew that as a man. And that's what delighted the Father. One of the many things in Jesus that delighted the Father. And that's how we should be, brothers. To walk that way of going down in humility all the days of our life, so that the glory of God will never be concealed in us. I believe this is the reason why so often the glory of God, which is once upon a movement, once upon a man, or once upon a church, disappears. And we must do everything in our power to make sure that glory comes back. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament, which I see in the book of Ezekiel. I'd just like to show that to you in Ezekiel and chapter 11. Chapter 10. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon. God's people had dishonored him so much by their arrogance and their pride that God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple completely. And they were exiled to Babylon, and there God sent them a prophet, Ezekiel. And he told them why the glory of God had departed from Israel. I believe there are many movements and churches with the right doctrines that need to understand why did the glory depart. Here it is. "I saw the glory of the Lord," Ezekiel 10:4, "moving away to the threshold of the temple." That means it's on its way out to the exit door of the temple. And then, verse 18, "from there the glory of the Lord departed and went over the cherubim." In verse 19, "the cherubim just lifted up their wings and went away, and the glory of the Lord was over them, and they went right out." And Israel lost the glory of God. But Ezekiel's message was not a message of condemnation. It was a positive message. He told Israel, "Don't get discouraged. My message is not over." Chapter 43. He says, "I saw another vision. I saw the glory of God," verse 2, "coming back from the east. Coming back into the temple. And the Spirit lifted me up," verse 5. First of all, verse 4, "the glory of the Lord came into the house again by the same gate from which it had gone away. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought to me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord had filled the house again." How is that? You see further on in that there's some real instruction here on this matter. He says to the son of, he says in verse 10, Son of man, verse 10, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Describe to my people what the new covenant church is like, that they may be ashamed of their sins and of their pride and many other things which dishonor me. And if, this is a very big if they are really ashamed of all that they have done, then and only then make known to them the new covenant pattern of my house. But if they are not ashamed, forget it. Don't explain anything to them. So if I feel, Lord, I'm so ashamed of my pride, so ashamed that I've touched the glory of God, and so ashamed that I built a church which is not exactly according to the pattern you've taught in the scriptures, then the Lord says, I'll show it to you. It's a wonderful thing to see the pattern that God has given in the Bible. And there's one simple law, he says in verse 12. This is the law of my house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain shall be most holy. This is the law of the house. Now in the old covenant temple, it was not like that. In the old covenant temple, it had three parts. Outer court, inside the tent, holy place, and a small little compartment, most holy place. And the glory of the Lord was only there. Only that small 15 feet by 15 feet area was most holy. The rest was not most holy. But now, it says the whole area, the whole thing, outer court, holy, everything's going to be most holy. The glory of the Lord is not just in one corner because the veil has been rent. Now the whole area is most holy. It's a picture of New Covenant Church. And I believe it comes when we see the glory of Jesus. We see the way He walked. Because that rent veil is a picture of the flesh of Jesus in which He was tempted and denied Himself all through His life. And He walked that way of humility, humility, humility. And that is how the veil was rent, so that the glory of God could fill the whole house. I see in all these pictures in the Old Covenant, in the fulfillment in these verses in the New, the way that the Lord wants us to build His church. God wants a church where every brother is walking in Jesus' footsteps, who considers every single person sitting in the church, recognizes fully, I'm just an ordinary man. I'm just an ordinary person. We only say the Lamb alone is worthy. That's how it's going to be in heaven. Paul is not worthy. Peter is not worthy. Nobody's worthy. The Lamb alone is worthy. And if we can build a church like that, where we sing that song, it says it's always a fresh song, always new. Sing the Lamb alone is worthy. We can build a new covenant church. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. My dear brothers and sisters, I've rushed through certain passages. I want to encourage you when you get the time to go back to those passages and meditate on them and let the Lord speak to you, that He can grip you by these truths through the Holy Spirit. Change your life, change our homes, and change the church. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to You. We pray that Your name will be glorified through us in the remaining days as well. We give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.